A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were with him at table began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we pray that you would blow past our religiosity, that you would dismantle our pride, that you would get down to the core of our soul, and that you would help us to experience your love, which actually transforms us into loving people. Lord, we need that. We need you to do that, whether we've been a Christian all our lives or whether we're just discovering what it means to follow Jesus. And so we ask this in his name. Amen. You know, if you're anything like me, you're probably a little bit wearied and worn from the past year and all the division and all the unrest and all the back and forth between divided parties and factions. It can be difficult to keep up, and yet there are important questions being asked and there are important issues being addressed. But one thing I've noticed is how everybody seems to grab hold of the same concepts and leverage them for their side. And let me give you an example of that. One is what we might call the war on hate. If you browse around the internet for a bit, if you drive around your neighborhood, you're going to find things like this. Signs, yard signs that say, "Hate has no home here." Or you're going to discover the hashtag on the internet, "Stop the hate." Right? You're going to hear the slogan, "Love, not hate." Like, this is coming from both sides of the political divide. And this is coming from every vantage point as we divide over issues like how to deal with the pandemic. But I think there's a fundamental question that's not being asked directly. And that question is, how does someone actually become a person of love? You know, that's a really important question, isn't it? And I think that a few things seem pretty clear right now. You can't shout love into another person's life, nor can you legislate it into someone's heart. It doesn't come by trying really hard to be a loving person. That always ends up in enormous frustration when the person who irritates you the most or the person who you think is guilty of hate becomes into your purview. It doesn't come by changing your politics. And I would even say it doesn't come by changing your religion. Because we all know that religion, every religion, even including Christianity, has been weaponized and wielded in hate. But here's one that maybe we don't think about enough, is it actually doesn't come from getting in touch with your spirituality. Now, I came across an article this week that when I first saw it, I thought I was reading an Onion article, but it's not. It comes from the European Journal of Social Psychology, and the title is An Exploration of Spiritual Superiority, The Paradox of Self-Enhancement. And the researchers who write this article investigated, and this is one of the first explorations of this subject that I'm aware of, but they explored popular forms of spirituality today, like energy healing, aura reading, mindfulness, and meditation. And what they discovered is it correlates with narcissism and spiritual superiority. Now, I don't know about you, but narcissism and spiritual superiority sound like the exact opposite of love. So we're in big trouble. Because everybody says, stop the hate. Hate has no home here. Love, not hate. But how do we actually become a person of love? You know, the passage that we're looking at this morning, I think, speaks to this question. And I believe it can help us if we have ears to hear. It's a story of two very different people who have an encounter with Jesus. One is a respected and valued individual in his community. The other is disregarded as worthless trash. One is a success in the eyes of others, but the other is a total failure. One is a winner, the other's a loser. One is a Pharisee. If you're new to Christianity, that's a religious official in the first century Jewish world. The other, we're told, is a prostitute. She's a woman of the city, a sinner, as verse 37 says, which was a euphemism for a prostitute. And just so like so many other stories that Luke records about encounters with Jesus, one of these people gets it, and the other doesn't get it at all. And what I want to do this morning is I want us to give ourselves to this story, keeping in mind this one question. How does someone actually become a person of love? Now, here's the scene. Jesus has been engaged in ministry throughout the region. People are hearing about him, flocking to him. He's healing. He's cleansing lepers. He's preaching good news of the kingdom of God. He's clarifying misunderstanding. We even saw last week that one of his close associates, John the Baptist, was beginning to doubt because Jesus wasn't fitting the expectations that he had for him. And we've also been seeing that hostility towards Jesus was going. So in this moment in Jesus' ministry, it's a little bit of surprise that Jesus is invited to dinner by a Pharisee that we later discover is named Simon, and Jesus goes. Truly, Jesus was willing to engage with anyone. And this Pharisee named Simon was curious about Jesus. Who is this guy? I want to figure him out. Maybe he was trying to set a trap, but at the very least, he wanted to examine him close up. And in those days, when you threw a party at your house, the houses had open floor plans. So you'd host guests in the courtyard, and the action would center around a dinner table. But it's not exactly like our dinner table. Okay, you would lay down on your left side, you'd have your head in towards the table, you'd have your feet out, and you'd eat with your right hand, which is important for understanding what happens in this moment. And it's also important to understand that these parties were semi-public. They were kind of like our block parties. So it was not uncommon for neighbors to drop by, to listen in on the conversation that would be happening. But what was uncommon at this moment was who exactly it was that crashed this party. It was someone who wouldn't have been welcome. It would have been a shock, kind of like similar to if your drunk ex-boyfriend showed up to offer a toast at your wedding reception. Okay, uncomfortable, not okay, is how people regard it. And this uninvited guest shows up and puts on a display of extravagant love. Now, who is it that does this? See, it's not a religious superstar. It's a prostitute. Someone who rents their body for sexual favors. And I'm sure that she had a story that isn't just entirely about her sin, but is about her suffering too. Prostitution is a dehumanizing experience, like a slow, painful death over time. But this woman would have been embraced by clients in private, but she was despised and shunned and hated and probably spat on in public. And this is someone who had to take the risk of public humiliation in order to get near Jesus. What we're told is that she hears that Jesus is at Simon's house, and from everything we can tell, this isn't her first encounter experience of him. But when she hears he's at Simon's house, she runs to the house with a flask of perfume because she wants to anoint him as an act of hospitality. But as she enters the room, before she can anoint Jesus' feet, she begins to break down in sobs. And Jesus feels the wetness on his feet. Everyone turns to look at the sobbing, but she doesn't run away. She kneels down, having no towel and not being offered one, she lets her hair down. And she begins to wipe the tears off of Jesus' feet. And then she begins to kiss them over and over and over again. Now listen, these actions would have been considered outrageous in first century Palestinian culture. Shocking, even. Letting her hair down would have been regarded as at least as shameful, but often more likely a seductive act. Something respectable women didn't do unless they were in great grief or displaying ultimate devotion and gratitude. Could have been viewed as erotic if it weren't for the tears. And kissing his feet was this great act of humiliation, a radical way to express honor and submission. And Jesus defends her actions, holds her forth as a model of love and devotion. That flask of perfume that she wanted to anoint him with, you know what that was? It was her only asset. It was her greatest source of power in the first century. It was what made her attractive and desirable and therefore able to engage in prostitution. And here she is breaking it open and pouring it over Jesus' feet. As if to say, I'm done with that. And I'm pouring my life out for you. This woman was bringing her whole self to Jesus in unconditional surrender in an extravagant act of love. I want you to think for a second about the contrast of Simon. In his approach, Simon has invited Jesus to dinner. He's curious about who he is. He's interested in Jesus as well. But there's no tears, there's no anointing, there's no costly sacrifice, there's no embarrassing displays of affection. And his internal monologue is telling. It says in verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Simon couldn't stand the fact that Jesus was letting her touch him. Do you know where those fingers have been, Jesus? Do you know what she does with those lips? Right? If you were holy, you would not let yourself be defiled like this. See, Simon had some expectations for Jesus. He had some conditions for Jesus to meet. That is, you're going to act like my vision for what you should be as the Messiah. And you're not measuring up. And I'm ready to dismiss you. Now, this is critically important for us to grasp. This woman approached Jesus with personal investment. But Simon remained at an impersonal distance. The woman engaged her whole self in an act of love and devotion. Simon exhibits this distant, calculating, scrutinizing posture. And I want to make a big point about this. For those of us who are exploring the Christian faith, and we're new to all this, becoming a Christian is more like falling in love than it is solving a math problem. See, so many of us, we have our questions, and that's fine. We can ask them. But we come with a calculated distance, with an investigative posture, with an unwillingness to begin to engage our whole self. And here's the thing. Jesus doesn't want your impersonal religion, and he doesn't want mine either. A religion that's merely about the rules and the morals and the values, right? But Jesus isn't interested in that. And we need to hear this because too often, especially in our culture, we say things like, I like the principles of Christianity, But I don't think it's necessary to believe in Jesus or worship Jesus. Believing in Jesus isn't that important. What's important is following his example. Right? And he set an example of love, so I think we should follow in Jesus' example. Doesn't really matter what you believe about him. What matters is that you're a good person. And friends, Jesus here says almost the exact opposite. It doesn't matter if you're a good person. This woman's sins, he says, were many. What matters is whether you believe in me, have a profoundly personal encounter with me. See, when we reduce Christianity to a set of principles and values, you make it impersonal. Following some rules, obeying some code, and you create a religion without tears, without joy, without extravagance, without love. This woman's encounter with Jesus was profoundly personal. Simon's wasn't. The woman takes her only source of power in society, the perfume, and breaks it over Jesus' feet, as if to say, if you are who you say you are, I will give everything to you. And as Simon is saying, look, I don't want to change my position or my agenda or my plans. Maybe you can fit in here somewhere, Jesus. See, this woman is engaging in extravagant love. Simon, in impersonal examination. The woman gets it, Simon doesn't. And so the question is why? And this is where the story begins to turn. Jesus says, knowing what Simon is thinking in his heart, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, whenever Jesus says that in the Gospels, you know that he's about to roll a grenade into the scene. Jesus tells Simon a parable. And the parable goes like this. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? You know, scholars talk about, like, what is a denarius worth or whatever? It was about one day's wages, okay? So one of these people owed, like, 2 months' wages, the other a year and a half of their wages. Both owe, and if you don't pay, you're toast. But the moneylender, it says, freely forgives their debt. And when Jesus asked the question, which do you think will love that moneylender more? Simon finally gets something right. He says, why, the one who is forgiven more. Now look, Jesus is doing something remarkable here in telling this parable. He's sneaking up on us to help us to understand something about love. He's tying the intensity of our love to the depths of our experience of forgiveness. And this is what he does to kind of bring it home. He applies this to Simon. Simon, do you see this woman? Now look, that's an awesome question, because obviously Simon sees the woman with his eyes. But does he see her as a person? Jesus does. And this is what he says to Simon. Simon, you gave me no water, but she. Simon, you gave me no kiss, but she. Simon, you didn't anoint my head with oil, but she. What is he doing in saying all this? He's saying, Simon, she is what it looks like when you finally come to the end of yourself and you find your wholeness in me. This woman became a person of love by recognizing the depths of her sin and the depths of God's forgiveness in Jesus. And as Stephen Colbert might say, and so can you. Look, most of us, if we're honest, we are afraid to face the depths of our sin. Because what we think is, if we really take a hard look, if we really dwell upon our sin, it's going to lead to depression and self-hatred. But that's only if you don't grasp the depths of his forgiveness too. Because if you face your sin knowing the depths of his forgiveness, facing your sin actually becomes the most liberating thing in the world. You didn't, Jesus says, but she. And here's the punchline. Therefore I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven little loves little. Does this mean that Simon has few sins and needs very little grace? No, what Jesus is saying is this: Simon, you have many sins too. You're just not aware of it. So you're not experiencing the liberating joy of forgiveness like you could. And the result, as always, is very little love. You see, this story is a tale of two sinners, not one. The woman understands her great need. Simon doesn't. And Jesus is saying, Simon, do you see yourself? The scrutinizing, judginess, distancing, critical spirit are all indicative of one fundamental problem. You think you're a 50-cent sinner. And that's why you have a 50-cent love. Because you think you only need a 50-cent forgiveness. Friends, we got to ask ourselves this question. Do we see ourselves rightly? Now, I think some of us, we're actually offended by what Jesus is saying here. We're like, don't put me in the same category as those people, whoever those people in our minds are. But others of us, we're jealous. We say, I wish I had a story like this woman so I could experience God's grace that way. But you see, the problem for the offended and the problem for the jealous, it's fundamentally the same. It's pride. We think we're 50-cent sinners. You know, you don't have to rob some liquor stores. You don't have to sell yourself in prostitution. You don't have to commit federal felonies. You don't have to spend time in San Quentin in order to understand I have a debt that I cannot pay, and someone has paid it for me. See, the way you become a person of love is by recognizing you're a person of great need. And then you discover how that need is met freely and fully in Jesus. See, someone has to pay. Someone has to incur the cost. Someone has to absorb the debt. In the parable, it's the moneylender himself. The moneylender doesn't just make it go away. He absorbs it himself. He takes the loss. He incurs the debt. And he doesn't do this because of anything in those who are debtors. He does it out of his grace. He freely forgave. See, Jesus' entire ministry was a grand announcement that he, God's Son, had come to pay the price, incur the cost, absorb the debt that we have to God because of sin. Sin makes us debtors, but our debt is canceled on the cross. Here, there's a fascinating little note in verse 48 that Jesus turns to the woman after addressing Simon and says, "Your sins are forgiven." It's a perfect passive in the Greek, which means they've been forgiven. Clearly, she had already experienced extravagant forgiveness. It's what fueled her extravagant love. So why is he saying this? And you want to know why? Because no matter how many times we hear it, we still have a hard time believing it. We need to hear it again and again and again. We hear our extravagant Savior speak extravagant words of forgiveness to us every week. That's why we confess our sins together in every service. That's why we proclaim this forgiveness in song. That's why we hear it in the preaching of the word. And that's why we come to the table when we can gather so that we can hear again, you are forgiven. You are clean. You are washed. You are whole. Go in peace. Friends, extravagant love grows out of experiencing extravagant forgiveness from an extravagant Savior. Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith, not your love. The love is the fruit, right? Your love is the fruit of faith, embracing God's freely offered grace. But we're left hanging regarding Simon. It's a common technique of Luke in his gospel, is the story remains open-ended, as if we're to ask ourselves, am I more like the woman or am I more like Simon? You know, and this is important for us. I was reading this past week and was reminded of an interview several years ago with Mariah Carey. And some of you may remember this interview. It got a lot of press. But if you don't know who Mariah Carey is, She has 19 singles that reached number one on the pop chart. That's the most of any solo artist ever. And second overall, only to the Beatles. But in an interview several years ago, she was asked about this elusive search for happiness and rest that she experienced. And people were marveling, like, how can she be unsure of herself? How can she not feel free? Right? She has had all this success, and she said these words, "One criticism will erase 1,000 praises." You know anything about that? I sure do. Friends, the story of this woman that we are given here in Luke chapter 7 tells us that she had 1,000 condemnations, but she had one voice of praise, and it was the one voice that really counted. You see, in the gospel, it works in reverse. 1,000 condemnations are erased by one voice of forgiveness. The only voice that really matters. See, if you're caught in the condemnation of others, right, it actually mitigates against becoming a loving person. Because love is inherently other-centered, and it's hard to be focused on others when you're consumed with yourself, always trying to defend yourself or prove yourself or justify yourself. But when you experience the forgiveness of Jesus, you begin to have extravagant love for Him, and you get freed up to actually love others. The Apostle John writes about this in his letter. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Extravagant forgiveness. And then he goes on in verse 19 to say, "We now love because He first loved us." That's extravagant love. Extravagant love comes from experiencing extravagant forgiveness. Which only happens when we become aware of our deep need. Say it another way, is you become a person of love by being loved. And forgiveness is love for us at our worst. What would keep you from running to this? The only thing that could keep us is our pride. That we want to maintain that we're 50-cent sinners. And if we're going to stick to that, we'll have a 50-cent love because we think we only need a 50-cent forgiveness. But the gospel says we're $50 million sinners. But God has given us gajillion forgiveness. And this will begin to produce extravagant love coming out of us. Let's pray. Father, we come to You. We thank You for this story. We thank You, Father, for Your kindness and grace, that You're a God who pursues not only the prostitute, but the Pharisee. That You want us to come to grips with our great need so that we can experience Your great forgiveness and then have the fruit of great love in our lives. Lord, we desperately need You to open our eyes and soften our hearts, to give us the humility to see ourselves rightly. But Lord, let that not be for even a millisecond without seeing the great love that You have for us. Lord, would You work that love in us today that we might become people of love and that we might pour ourselves out in humility and devotion for the sake of others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.